Morning, everybody. Happy New Year to all of you. Good to see all of you. All right. As we are going through what I began a few months ago in our time together, as we are overviewing the Old Testament, why I'm doing this is because to me, these 10 significant events, landmarks I call them, really summarize the story of the Old Testament. And really, it really begins with this fundamental event of God calling Abraham and giving him this important task and giving him this promise, which really begins the biblical story. You know, you say, well, doesn't the Bible story really begin with Genesis 1 and 2 with the creation story? Well, it is. It does. But really, the story begins here with the calling of Abraham. And Genesis 1 through 11, including the creation and the fall and all of the aftermath events, really are telling of a story hurriedly, if you will, to get to Genesis 12 and the Abrahamic calling. In other words, why did God call Abraham to begin with? And so he begins from creation and God's creation mandate given to Adam and Eve. And as you know, Adam and Eve, because of their personal rebellion against God, that they fell into sin, and then all, for lack of a better description, all hell broke loose on earth. And as a result of that, death and sin enter the world. And you see the aftermath of that in chapters 4 and 5. And if you read the genealogies, what you see over and over again is the phase, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. It really confirms the biblical viewpoint that when sin enter the world, death enter the world as well. And so you get to where sin was rampant, and so God had had enough of sin. And so what he did was he brought the flood to destroy the earth and began anew. And then what you saw in the aftermath of Noah and his family coming out of the ark, where God begins anew, you'll notice that didn't last long either. where mankind sinned again and rebelled against God, which would culminate in their corporate and collective rebellion against God that was seen in the Tower of Babel. And what you saw was a collective, a rebellion against God's sovereign rule. What they were saying is, we don't need God to reign over us. don't command us what to do. And so what they try to do is get together and of course, figuratively, reach up to the heavens to rule themselves, if you will. And God looked at that and said, no, we can't have that. And so what he did was punished all the people and confounded the languages of the people, and he scattered them across the face of the earth. And in the aftermath of that, what God did was call Abraham and began this redemptive mission that he has been on ever since that point. And that's what you're seeing here with Israel's calling. And if you can understand that important event, then you know what God is doing in the world today. Where if you miss that point, then the rest of what's going on in the Bible is really a hodgepodge of God acting and reacting to the events of the world, which is far from truth. And so what you see is Israel's calling that becomes foundational, and then you have Israel's consecration. What you see in the patriarchal events of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph is God's promise, even though Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs die, what doesn't die is God's promise that continues to live on past the patriarchal period. And of course, you know the story where Jacob and his family is brought down to Egypt. Through unfortunate circumstances of Joseph being betrayed and all of that. But what God is doing is sovereignly working behind the scenes to bring about his family, to preserve them from the coming famine that is worldwide. Isn't it amazing how God is always working behind the scenes in a sovereign plan that is bigger than what you and I can see? Yes? And so God brings them down to Egypt, and he protects them through this physical incubation, if you will, that also becomes a spiritual incubation, where the people of Israel or Hebrews are not tempted to contaminate themselves with the Canaanites. And so what you see is a people that grow from a family of 70 to a nation of 2 million people within a matter of 400 years. In fact, even anthropologists will say that itself is a miracle. There's no way that that could have happened. Well, that's the point, isn't it? That God brought a people down to Egypt to bless a people, to grow a people where they come out in a matter of 400 years as a nation, 2 million people strong. And then they begin this journey as a people, as a nation with God, sent on this mission to go and bless the world. And you see this played out in the Ten Commandments given as Israel's constitution. They enter into God, enter into a covenant with God to say, yes, we will obey, and yes, we want to be this holy nation, this priestly nation that stands in the gap, if you will, between God and all the world. And so we agree to be your vessel to be blessed and to be a blessing unto the nations. But as you know, that becomes very short-lived, where just when they began this journey with God, they begin to rebel. And this can be seen in the many rebellions in the wilderness, where they begin to complain about lack of food and lack of water and lack of provision, all that. But you know, it was easier to live in slavery when they didn't really need to trust God. They were told when to get up, you know, how long to work and when to eat and all of that. And sometimes people prefer living in slavery because it doesn't require faith. It's kind of like when they came out of Egypt and all of a sudden they were faced with what? Trusting God in the wilderness. And they were wanting to go back to that which they came from, yeah? Many prisoners even do that today. After having been freed, they want to go back into that place of enslavement. Why? Because they're used to that life. And I think the Apostle Paul talks about that as well. People are wanting to go back into that life out of which they came out. You know? That's always often easier. And that's what you're seeing in the wilderness wanderings. And so the entire nation comes to the epitome. This is epitomized in their rebellion against God as a nation, as 12 spies were sent in to go spy out the land, but 10 of whom come back with a negative report in rebellion against God. And as a result of that, the whole nation rebels against God. And they want to go back to Egypt. And God's so displeased with that, and so he wants to start all over again. But because of the covenant and promise that God made to Abraham, he doesn't do that. But what he does do is he begins anew with the next generation of the Israelites. So the entire generation that rebelled against God dies in the wilderness, and they don't get to go into the promised land. And so what you see in the book of Deuteronomy is God beginning all over again with that new generation, giving the blessings and curses and explaining all of the things that are entailed in God's commandments. And then they do actually go in and conquer the land initially. But as you know, that also is very short-lived in that it doesn't take long after Joshua dies for the nation to rebel against God and forget God and his faithfulness. And what you see is this long time of Israel compromising with God that is given in the historical and the prophetic books. And then we come to the books of Samuel, where there is the beginning and broadening of the kingdom. Let me skip through this since we've been through this. And as I'm flipping through this, it reminds you of what we have learned. The three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant: the land, the seed, and the blessing aspects. The land aspect that is amplified in what's called the Deuteronomy 30 passage in the Palestinian and land covenant. And then you also see this in the Davidic covenant as well, where the seed aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is then amplified. And as we come to the first and second Kings, I was I meant to kind of hurry through all these 10 events, but I'm having too much fun. this is really too fun to hurry over. And so I do want to pause here for a moment this week. And what you're seeing here is in 1st and 2nd Kings, I call it the glory and the gloom of the kingdom, where the glory and the pinnacle of the kingdom is reached through Solomon's reign, where he's able to consolidate a kingdom and be able to conquer a land that is greatest that it's ever been. And so you call it the glory of the gloom, glory of the kingdom, but then right after Solomon dies, what you see is disaster of the, first of all, the kingdom of Israel being divided into two halves. And then with two sets of kings, given there. And what you see in about a 209-year history of the northern kingdom, all 20, look at this, where you have these sets of kings and you have all 20 of Israel's kings being described as being evil. Not one good king in the north. Isn't that amazing? And then in the south, out of the 20, you have 8 that are characterized as good kings. Meaning 12 of them, even David's descendants, being characterized as being evil. And so because of the presence of the 8 kings, the history of Judah lasts about 150 years longer. But even they can't stem the tide of evil. That is too much for them. And look at this. When you look at this chart, you have the northern kingdom of Israel. Its first king being Jeroboam, one of Solomon's generals. And then their history lasts about 209 years, with all of 20 kings being evil, 20 being, I say 20 because one of them was an illegitimate king that was reigning concurrently with one king. And so you have all 20 kings being considered evil, and its conquerors would be the Assyrians. And then you have the southern kingdom of Judah, with its first king being Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and then their history lasts about 345 years. Again, just because of the presence of the 8 good kings, their history is delayed. And 8 of the 20 kings being righteous and their conquerors eventually being the Babylonians. And I do want to focus on this today because when you come to all of these kings, you know what's amazing in Kings and Chronicles is what really speaks loudly to me is how all of these kings are described in such succinct and brief summaries. You ever get that? Where you come to a king and it says, so-and-so reigned so many years, and then he died. that is all that is said about that particular king. And as I study through these kings, what I realize is that that's kind of like our epitaph. Think about their entire life being summarized in a brief statement. You ever think about that? And then there are many spiritual epitaphs written in the Bible. You think about Abraham, that was characterized as being God's friend. How would you like to be known as God's friend? Isn't that a great description of a person? And then you have someone like Moses, that is characterized as the most humble man on the face of the earth. And my wife is doing a devotion on Moses, reading through Deuteronomy, and you know, at the end of Moses' life where he wasn't allowed to go into Canaan, but you know, you never see Moses bartering with God. He accepts his fate. You know, he's always used to interceding on behalf of other people. But he accepts God's destiny for him. And to me, it speaks also of Moses' humility. And then you have characters like David, who was described as a man after God's own heart. By the way, it says that only one time, one place in the Bible. Do you know where that is? Kind of a Bible trivia. Where does it say in the Bible that David is a man after God's own heart? Anybody know? It's not the Old Testament. It's actually the New Testament. And it says it in Acts 13 when the Apostle Paul gives a speech in summarizing Israel's history. Isn't that a great description that David was characterized as a man after God's own heart? And there are so many more when you read through these kings. I'm struck by one of the kings when it says, this king reigned so many years, and then he died, and he passed away to no one's regret. Isn't that an amazing epitaph to be written? And so there's so many of these descriptions that are given. Let me take one as an example. Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 12. You come to the story of Jeroboam, Israel's first king, and look what he did. Look at verse 25 of chapter 12 of 1 Kings. It says, "Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They will again give their allegiance to the Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people. He even though they were not Levites, he instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, causing to the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests at the high places he had made on the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing. He offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel, and so he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings." Isn't that so tragic? When Israel came out of Egypt, what God revealed in the law was that worship of God had to be done through the way that God had made. You and I cannot come to God apart from the way that he has made for us. By the way, that's the one thing that sets the Christian faith apart from every other religion, isn't it? It is not man's attempt to reach God. Every religion has one thing in common, and that is what? It is man's futile attempt to reach the gods by what they do in their life. But the Christian faith is exactly opposite of that, where God says what? You can't do it. So God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to make a way for us, that we are forgiven because of the righteous blood shed on the cross for us and the resurrection that validated God's accepting of that ultimate sacrifice. Yes? And so what you see is, you see this in Romans 3, don't you, where the Apostle Paul finally says, the righteousness of God given among men from heaven. That's what is required to have a relationship with God. Righteousness cannot come from within us. You and I can't conjure up enough good works to reach God where he is in his righteousness. And so that has to be given from God. And so I love what Paul says in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, right? And through this mercy and grace in which we stand. Isn't that amazing? The whole entire Christian life is a sphere of God's grace in which we stand. And so, but people, Israelites, as well as people today, have wanted to mess with this way of, by the way, you ever get amazed at how detailed the tabernacle is, instructions in the book of Exodus. You know, you and I are prone to begin our New Year's resolution with reading through the Bible at the beginning of the year, yeah? And Genesis is pretty entertaining, isn't it? And you get through Genesis pretty good. And then you come to Exodus, and in the beginning part, chapters 1 through 18 or so, with the redemption story, Passover, all that can be pretty entertaining. And so we go through that, and then you hit a skid mark in about 19, don't you? With the giving of the law. In chapters 19 through 24. And we can read through that, you know, and then you come to chapter 25, and then you really put a screeching halt to it. Why? Because from 25 through 40, you have what? Instructions on how to build a tabernacle. You have all these details about what material to make and how high it's to be, how thick it is to be. And you're reading through that, and you're thinking, good night. You know, what's with all the details? But you know what's amazing? Is that those things within the tabernacle and all of its furnitures and furnishings are a type of the person and the work of Jesus Christ to come. That's why they had to be made in such a great detail. Yeah? And so you see this in the book of Hebrews, where the writer of the Hebrews says that they were a type and a foreshadowing of what to come. Okay. And so, I'm going off on a tangent. Okay, look at this in chapter 13, verse 33. Look at this statement. It says, even after all of this, Jeroboam, even though he had been confronted by the Lord's prophet, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high priest, and this was a sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. And look at this description here in verse 19 of chapter 14. It says, the other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars, and how much he ruled, are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years and then rested with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, succeeded him as king. And you have all these descriptions of these two sets of kings. And then you come to, look at this in chapter 15. I love this. When it comes to Asa, one of Judah's kings. And it says, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 41 years. His grandmother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. And you're in the midst of reading all these negative descriptions about these evil kings, you come across these eight righteous kings, and you're going, yes, these are the righteous people that did the right things with God in ruling and reigning over God's people. And to tell you the truth, reading through Kings and Chronicles, what you see is a very depressing description of the evil that God's people had committed. That's why, against that backdrop, these eight righteous kings stand out and they shine so much brighter, yes? And so this is what I want to focus on today as we begin the new year, and that is, I want us to think about our own epitaphs. I want to entertain these four questions. If you were to die today, how would your epitaph read? Have you ever thought about that? I kind of have a morbid side to me, I confess, that even when I was very young, I don't know why, but as someone who was about 10 years old, I was very obsessed with death. In fact, it scared me to death. I couldn't sleep. As a 10-year-old, I thought, if I die, where do I go? The fact that I would cease to exist ever in this world scared me spitless. And so I wrestled with eternity from that point on. And I, of course, I gave my life to the Lord at the age of 13. But, you know, but I've always somehow, I think love is kind of a weird word, but I always... I love reading through obituaries. I don't know if you do or not, but in those days when they had physical newspapers, I would always turn to the front page, the sports page, and then go right to the obituary. I was always fascinated what was written about people that had just passed away. And by the way, death is not a respecter of persons. You have people that are 90 years old, people that are 40 years old, healthy. You also have people that are 20-year-olds. And the things that have been said about them by their loved ones somehow always struck out to me as something that I want to read about that person's life. And that's what I want you to do. If you were to die today, how would your epitaph read? Our life is so uncertain, isn't it? As I said, death is not a respecter of persons. And just a couple of nights ago, I went to bed just really feeling so healthy and well, and yet I woke up with this intense pain in the stomach I never had before. And so after just, you know, agonizing for about an hour, I finally woke up Sophia. I said, honey, I don't know what's going on in my stomach. And so it doesn't feel like an indigestion because I ate fine and I went to bed fine, but it was an intense pain that I had never experienced before. And so we finally called up our doctor, who's an ER physician, and she said, Dad, you got to go check it out. Even though it may end up being nothing, but you got to rule out, you know, things. And so we went to the urgent care, and then I was diagnosed with gallstone bladder. I didn't even know what it was. I have stones in me. And so I'm okay now. But, you know, it just reminds us of the fragility and the uncertainty of life, yes? And so really, these are questions that I think all of us ought to be thinking about. And that is, how would your epitaph read? What would your loved ones say about you at the end of your life? That's pretty sobering, isn't it? Here's the following next question. And that is, if you were given 5 more years to live, and I say that because Hezekiah, of course, was given 15 additional years to live. But many of us may not have 15 more years. And so that's the question that I want to ask. Because life is never guaranteed of us. And if we were given 5 more years to live, how would you want your epitaph to read at the end of your life? If you were given a chance to change the trajectory of your life, where your loved ones can say, this is who my father was, or this is who my mother was, how would you want your epitaph to read? And what would you and I have to do? And I'll talk about this next week when we come to cover Ezra and Nehemiah, the whole rebuilding post-exilic books of rebuilding. What were they rebuilding, and what did it mean for them? They were building, of course, the temple and the city walls as they came back, but what does that mean for us? Why is that in the Bible? What does the rebuilding books mean for us? And there's always a call for us to rebuild. It's never too late to rebuild what has been broken. But we can be so passive. And we can be, I don't know if you're like me, you always want to procrastinate things. Yeah, I'll get to that. I know it's important, I'll get to that. But that future may never come. And so if you were to change the trajectory of your life, what would you want to change? Whether it be your walk with God or even your relationship with your loved ones. Perhaps your relationship with loved ones have been strained over many years, and you never got around to mending that. Do we really want to end our lives not having mended that relationship? You know, the Bible talks a lot about forgiveness. And we go through life and there's so much pain that relationships cause. and loved ones and relationships that have been broken. And God's call for us to mend that relationship. It doesn't mean that there has to be reconciliation, but there needs to be forgiveness. We're never commanded to be reconciled, but we are commanded to forgive. Because reconciliation takes place by both parties, yes? But forgiveness is something that you and I are commanded to do. Because as the Apostle Paul says that God has forgiven you, and we are commanded to forgive those who trespass against us. It says, forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. And Jesus gave several parables to talk about how the great sin that we've been forgiven of, and how can we not in turn forgive those who have trespassed against us. And when you compare our sin to the sin that we have committed against God, what sin is there that we can't repair and forgive? Yes? And then I want to focus on the third, and that is our spiritual epitaph. If you were to die today, what would be said about you by God? That's pretty sobering, isn't it? How would God write your spiritual epitaph? I think that's what we're reading here. Are all these spiritual epitaphs of these kings that are given so succinctly. And if God were to do that about your life, what would he write? If you were still writing scripture and he was describing your life, how would he do that? Which leads us to the final one, and that is, if you were given 5 more years to live, what would you want your spiritual epitaph to say? What would you want God to say at the end of your life? It reminds me of the Apostle Paul's epitaph, where he says at the end of his life, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished the race. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, but to all who have what? Longed for his appearing. And I love what Jesus said on the cross. He says, it is finished. He lived a short life, comparatively, but a full one. And how would God write your spiritual epitaph if you were to die today? And if we can change the trajectory of our spiritual life, how would you want your spiritual epitaph to read at the end of your life? Well, you say, Stephen, I'm 70 years old. I'm not sure I have too much time left. But it is never too late. It is never too late to change the trajectory of our lives, to make it where we're pleasing to God. Yes? Yes? Sobering talk from Kings and Chronicles. I look at these tragic lives that were wasted by those who had such important roles as kings, and yet they were wasted. And there can be so many voices that scream at us to take our eyes off the ball and what is truly important in life, yes? But the scriptures constantly warn us and encourage us to finish well based upon what we face. I think maybe I told you that I was kind of morbid. One of my favorite books in the Bible is the book of Ecclesiastes. You talk about Ecclesiastes, and I love teaching Ecclesiastes to seminary students because I ask them, what's your thought? What are your thoughts about Ecclesiastes? And they say, oh, it's so depressing. You know, but it is. It is. Life is depressing. Sobering. But I think I like the word depressing because it really reminds us that life doesn't make sense apart from God. The whole phrase that you keep running across in Ecclesiastes is what? Under the sun. Meaning, if you take God out of life equation, and when you look at life only horizontally, then life doesn't make sense. As young people, I would say nowadays, and forgive my language here, but they would say, life sucks. That's the language that people use nowadays. Life does suck apart from God, yeah? But when you put God at the center of your life, then all of a sudden, all the pieces fall into place. And life makes sense. It has purpose. It has meaning. And in light of all of that, Solomon says, take a good look at your life and take a good stock of your life. And that's what I want us to focus on today as we face a new year, you know, and as you make your New Year's resolutions of what is truly important in life and what are those relationships that God wants you to make right. Amen? Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this moment that we have to look into your word. Thank you for the sobering reminder of our lives that you've given to us as a trust. That we're given today, but we're never guaranteed a tomorrow. I pray, Lord, that as we live today, help us to live today in light of tomorrow. And do what you've called us to do today. And not procrastinate and postpone until tomorrow, because tomorrow is never guaranteed. Lord, I pray that you would give us the courage to do what you call us to do. There are so many important things that need to get done in our lives, and so many relationships that need to be restored. And I pray that you would give us the courage to do that which you call us to do. And we commit this to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, amen. 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 God bless you.
Thank you, Stephen. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.